Welcome. Glad everybody could make it this evening to join us, spend this time. It's always difficult coming in when you're attending a church for a long time. You have an idea of where the church has been at, what they've studied, what they haven't studied. So coming in fresh, it's hard to know where you've been. Except I think I was warned to stay, was it away from the book of John? I think that was the one. I think that was the only one I was told about, was John. And then I thought, well, maybe Genesis. And then I found out about Genesis. And I think that's great, because I think there's a lot of key foundational things in the Old Testament that we need to understand the New Testament a little bit better. And that's one thing that I did with the junior high a lot at the church we attend in London at Stony Creek. We spend a lot of time with the kids on getting them to understand how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament and some of the things to look for. So I want to go back and just, Obadiah's short, so I want to go back and just cover up a couple of things to make sure we're on the same page in regards to this, so we understand where we're going in the future together. So covenants. So let's just start with the definition of a covenant so we're on the same page. And this is really an overview. So much of this, we're just sort of scratching the surface, taking a couple of nuggets that we can apply to our lives. So a covenant, it's an oath-bound promise. I will do this, and it can be conditional or unconditional, right? So when Marjorie married me, she promised to love me unconditionally, right? No, I missed that, actually. We memorized ours, and I missed that. So I love her with conditions. No, that's a true story. We had written our vows, and there was part of loving each other unconditionally. She remembered hers word for word. I missed that line. I forgot it altogether. So it's been a bit of a joke ever since. So we will see some of the covenants. There's conditional, unconditional. Some of the parts in the covenant have conditions and some others don't. Now, we're not going to get into that much depth tonight, but that's important to remember. Next question is, how many covenants are there in the Bible? Anybody know? We think of two because we think of automatically the Old Testament, New Testament. How many would you say, Frank? You're counting them up in your head. I can see. Okay, that's one. Okay, it's hard. And there are lots of smaller covenants with inside. When we talk about covenants, you'll find two thoughts in those. One of them will be that there are just five covenants, and some will say there are seven covenants. So I usually go with five covenants, but we're going to talk about the first two because it seems very popular that people talk about seven different covenants and what's out there. So the first covenant that some people would refer to is the Edenic covenant in the Garden of Eden. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 30, and again later in Genesis chapter 2, and all this takes place in the garden. And the concept is, and I know I've double-worded it there, man's responsibility is man's responsibility towards creation, what he is supposed to do. The condition on this covenant was they were forbidden to eat from the tree of life, right? And the consequence would be death. And guess what happened? We ate from the tree of life. And I say we, because I don't think I would be any better at it than they were. We ate from the tree of life, broke the covenant, and the consequence for us was death. So that's the first one. The second one would be the Adamic covenant, the concept afterwards of Adam, coming out of Genesis chapter 3. And this one's out of the garden. They've been pushed out of the garden now. There are consequences to this. Sin brought on not only death, but here we're told the consequences of pain in childbirth. The concept of submission in a marriage, we get the headship out of there. And labor to earn a living. Now, work is good, and we could do sometime a whole day almost on the concept of a theology of work. It's not that work is bad. It's just it was now different. When they were caretakers of the garden prior to the fall was much different than the caretaking after the fall. So if you're always getting the proper amount of water and the land has nutrients and there's no weeds growing amongst your soybeans or your corn, it's much easier, isn't it? Do you go out and pull your weeds by hand sometimes? Okay, I can still picture my father-in-law. How old's your dad? 80, 88. And he's got a bad leg, and he still goes out once in a while, and it's not even his, well, it's his land, but it's not his crops anymore. It's a cousin that farms the land, and he still will wander out there with his cane, and you'll see him yanking the weeds out. I said, "What do you?" I saw him one day. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, getting rid of the weeds." I said, "Well, it's not your crop." He says, "Oh, it's sharecropping now. I get a portion of this, so I make sure it gets the higher value." So he's pulling out the weeds, right? So he gets a little bit more in regards to that. So it changes. But inside this change, in this new covenant going on, there's this unconditional promise given to us. The unconditional promise of redemption to come. It's here that we first begin to look forward to the birth of Christ. It's the beginning of a theme that we'll see again and again in Scripture. And that's the theme of redemption. That's brought out in this covenant. Okay, then we get to the next covenant. Noah's covenant. The covenant with Noah after the flood. So once again, up to this point, man sort of got worse and worse and worse. And more stuff was going on. And once again, we have another covenant. This time the covenant establishes the fact that, well, God will save Noah and his family from the destruction of the flood. The rest of the world would suffer the consequences of death through the flood as immediate judgment upon their sin. And we are given an unconditional covenant again, and that our unconditional sign and covenant, and that was the rainbow, that God would never destroy the world by water again. So when we look up and we see that rainbow, it's part of that unconditional covenant promise to us that, okay, well, your fields may flood. It might look pretty bad on Tuesday and Wednesday down this way. I'm not going to flood the whole world again. And so that's what we find out of Noah's covenant. And you can see some of the verses there that we can look up. And then, which covenant do you think's next? Abraham. Very good. Abraham's covenant. So we see here in Abraham's covenant, once again, the people sinned. We saw Noah. In between Noah and Abraham, there was one other big issue, Tower of Babel, right? The dispersion of people, and again, that arrogance towards God, and God intervenes. Now God chooses one person to make a nation. He chooses Abram, later to be called Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 13, he talks about the promise of the land, that Abraham, I'm going to give you this land known as Canaan at that time, but this is going to be your land. And then we get on to the promise of that nation again and how he's going to build Abraham up. And then we have the sign of the covenant for the Israelites, for the men, was circumcision. And then finally, again, that blessing to the whole world. So we're taking what we had way back in Genesis, earlier in the book now, and that Israel would be a blessing to the world. And we know that blessing to be Jesus Christ, which was promised to us way back at the beginning of Genesis. And then we move on to what we call our next covenant, and that's the one he made with Moses. In Exodus 19 through 24, God promises that he'll redeem his people from slavery. Right? So we've all seen Charlton Heston cross the Red Sea, and everybody's seen that movie, haven't they? Okay. I think everybody's seen that at least once. So that's the time that we see God's going to redeem his people, and that's, you'll see that mentioned in the Psalms and many times over and over again, how God redeems his people out of slavery, how he brings them to the promised land. So the covenant takes place in Mount Sinai. And again, it's going to be, we're going to return, we're going to go to our promised land. And there, and I make reference to this a lot, and this is why I think the Old Testament is so important to understanding as you move through Scripture. We again and again in the Old Testament see blessings and cursings, right? So they're conditional. If you follow me, I will bless you. this is what will happen. If you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen, and these are the cursings. And I can picture the site of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where he splits the nation up. And we're talking a few million people at this time. He splits them up, and they're in this valley, and he pushes them off to two sides. And they repeat back and forth, and they talk about the blessings and cursings of the Lord. That's a lot of people. I don't know how they all heard it. I don't know how that all happened. But they talk about the blessings and cursings. And that is important, because when we go through the minor prophets, when you go through all the prophets, it's all based on the fact of what were the blessings and cursings. Why was Israel being called out? Well, they were being called out because they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And God says, I told you, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. If you follow me, this is what will happen. So we see that over and again, over and over again through the Old Testament. Then there's the Davidic covenant, one that we all think of. 2 Samuel chapter 7, again in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel 23, 5. God makes promises to David. So he's still working with the nation promised to Abraham. This is just an add-on to it. He's still working with Israel, and he says he's going to make his name great. He says he's going to give him an everlasting kingdom. That kingdom coming through the line of Judah, which we talked today, Boaz and Ruth and their family are all part of that line as we move forward. And that line, as we talked about this morning, is messed up with all kinds of sinners in it. Imagine that, sinners in the line of Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. He understands what you and I go through. Now, he was tempted and never gave in. I'm tempted. My problem is I give in too much. So he understands. And then we have that everlasting kingdom. He promised them rest as a nation eventually. He promised them that his son would build the temple. You remember David wanted to build the temple, and God said, no, your son Solomon will build the temple for me. And then finally, a permanent home for Israel. And even though Israel disobeys, and we find Israel on the side of cursings and being ushered off, the kingdom split, and then ushered off to Assyria, and then later in 586 to Babylon, what we find here is that God continually, and he even does this tonight, he says, but I haven't forgotten you, Israel. I haven't forgotten the promise I made to David, that there would be an everlasting permanent home for Israel, a throne to reign on and a kingdom. And that comes up when you go through, especially the minor prophets. Obadiah, Joel goes into it, many of them do. That whole concept. And then we get to where you and I are, the new covenant. Could be a whole series just talking about the new covenant. But in the new covenant, God's operating differently. He's operating differently. He is now, Christ has come, that blessing through Israel to the whole world, and he promises us a renewed heart. He promises us forgiveness of sin. We don't have to do sacrifices over and over again. We come to Christ once. We're redeemed. We get a renewed heart. We get a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon individuals. In the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit that lives with inside of us. So when it talks about walking with Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that allows us to walk with him. One step at a time, we rely on the Spirit. And we're obedient to what is written in the Word. We allow the Spirit to work. And then it talks about eventually the renewal of Israel, when this was all said and done. So they're the main parts of the covenant. That's really just an overview to them, a quick overview. But I encourage you, take some time to study the covenants. Understand how they fit together. Because a lot of the Old Testament, to understand it, you have to build on the covenants. I'm very pleased to see Frank going through Genesis, because I think Genesis is key foundation to our understanding. And I think a lot of churches where they go astray is they don't have a proper view of Genesis. When we understand God as creator, you begin to understand those covenants, then you can see how God is working in all things. So one other thing I want to talk about before we get into Obadiah is, what is a prophet? This is only one side long, but I think it's key, is to understand what a prophet is. A prophet is one who proclaims God's truth. He speaks forth. So there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament that would go out and speak God's truth, and they would forthtell. They would say, here's what it says in Exodus. Here's what it means to you and I. They're almost like preachers, right? They were proclaiming God's truth and what had to happen. Not all could foretell. Just because you're a prophet did not mean you had the revelatory gift of being able to foretell the future. And if you claim to be able to foretell the future, you better make sure, because the consequences if your foretelling didn't come true were pretty harsh. So while they would speak forth God's word, not all would have that revelatory gift. Not all prophets performed miracles. Right? When we think of prophets, oftentimes we think of miracles, but we really think of Elijah and Elisha and what they did. But not all the prophets would perform miracles, unless you count Jonah's living in a whale for 3 days or a large fish. So we got to remember that. Finally, if you look in Scripture, there are 133 named prophets. I don't know them all by name. And 16 of them were women. Now, interesting, Obadiah shows up in a couple of places in Scripture. If we were to date, and we'll talk about the dating of the book in a second, but if we were to date Obadiah as an earlier writing, then the Obadiah mentioned in 1 Kings 18 was in the court of Jezebel and Ahab and would have protected those 100 prophets that it talks about there. And so he looked after them. He hid them away so the queen couldn't have them all murdered. So I side with an earlier date in that meaning that Obadiah probably also was a contemporary of Elijah, because it was Elijah, if you recall, thought he was the only prophet left. And Obadiah informed him, no, I got 100 hidden away. I've taken them aside and are protecting them. So that's just a short view to remember when we talk about prophet, what we're looking for. Now onward through Obadiah. Obadiah is an interesting book, and I didn't approach it as preaching, just as an overview tonight. Obadiah, the name means servant or worshiper of the Lord. I'm fairly certain on that. His ministry was directed to Edom and to Judah, although it was much centered, his ministry itself was centered in Judah, and you can, the verses there, to see that. It's also the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's one book that's never quoted in the New Testament. You'll never come across a quote from Obadiah in the New Testament. Here's the dating, so please follow with me on this one. In Obadiah, verses 10 through 14, and hopefully you took some time to read through the verses earlier this week, we end up with four options that kind of fit those verses that we can look at. The first option is the invasion of Jerusalem by the king of Egypt at 926 BC. That was during the reign of Rehoboam of Judah, and you can see that out of 1 Kings chapter 14. But the issue we have with this, and why I don't lean on this side, is Edom during this whole time remained subject to Judah, and the description of the attack and everything that took place doesn't fit very well with what we see here in the book of Obadiah. So that could be the earliest implication of attack. There's a second one. There was this an invasion of Jerusalem by the Philistines and the Arabs during the reign of Jeroboam. Can't get all these names out. Jehoram in 841 BC. That you can find in 2 Kings and again in 2 Chronicles. There seems to be a lot of parallels there. So that could be our second option. The next option that we could have is it was provoked by King Amaziah and Johasha of Israel. And it was invaded in 790 B.C., and you can read about that again in 2 Chronicles 25 and 2 Kings 14. The issue here, though, is that when they talk about these invaders, They talk about them as strangers. But Edom was no stranger to Israel. They were right beside each other. They knew each other. They referring to them as a stranger probably wouldn't work well. He knew exactly who they were. Then our fourth option, and this actually happens to be one of the more popular options. It's not the one I've chosen, but it happens to be one of the more popular ones. And that is when Babylon attacks in 586 underneath King Nebuchadnezzar. The issue I have here, though, with this one is Obadiah never mentions the total destruction. And when they moved in 586, the destruction to the walls and to Jerusalem and to the whole area was quite complete. And Obadiah doesn't lead on to that in his description. Obadiah is also would be the only prophet that would be around 586 that didn't mention Babylon by name. If you look at the prophets that were in and around 586 BC, they are all quick to point at Babylon. They did it. But he doesn't. So I side with an earlier date. I side with the invasion of Jerusalem by the Philistines and the Arabians during the reign of in 848 to 841 BC. Because at this time there was a revolt from Edom. It matches up that Edom had kind of decided that they were tired of it and they revolted. Verse 20 also indicates a Phoenician city to the west where they took people off to, and it doesn't mention Babylon. The city to the west, now that's as much as I could blow it up as far as to get it good, because I wanted you to see both Judah. But if you look at the very top of the map, there is a place at the very top of the map called, it's right at the top, called Zarephath, so north of Tyre. And that's mentioned in Obadiah. And it's mentioned that that's where they were carrying people off in that direction. So to me, the earlier date fits well in regards to the invasion. And you can compare verses there. And as you compare the verses, you can see Amos, who was dated earlier also. Many of the verses in Amos and Obadiah seem to line up. Jeremiah 49 actually appears to be, which was written later, appears to take from Obadiah, is what they believe. So they believe that Obadiah was written first, and then Jeremiah borrowed from him to do some of his writing. So I would say this altogether sums up to us in a very short way. This was pre-Exilic. This was before 586 BC. Best date, somewhere between 840 and 830 BC, which is important because then that lines him up with some contemporaries. We already mentioned Elijah. He would have been contemporary both to Joel and Elisha in his ministries and what he was doing. So some background in regard to this. Edom. Edom can be traced back to Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twin brothers? Well, that's where Edom comes from. And as brothers, they struggled. As nations side by side, they struggled. They were often struggling back and forth between those two nations. God gave some words to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. So God's telling them, look, you got to be kind to these people. Egypt took you in when you needed help. Yes, they enslaved you later, but when you needed help, I provided Egypt to take you in, and you as a nation grew underneath Egypt and the Goshen region, and then I redeemed you and brought you out. Edom's your brother. Edom's part of your line, and he wants them to be kind to them. So there was some background to the two nations. Although Israel was to be kind to Edom, Edom was not very kind to Israel. It was not a reciprocal relationship. It was often very much a hostile relationship between the two of them. Kings and queens of Judah of that time, Ahazi, who provoked Egypt, and then Athaliah, the queen, who was not very nice, and then we end off there in 835 through to 796 with Joash and in his reign. And the outline. Here's the interesting part of the book. Into the outline and why it was written. First part of the book starts off with Edom's punishment. This is why I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. And then he moves into this is why. Here are your crimes. And he begins to list them out. Then he talks about the day of the Lord. And again, when Scripture talks about the day of the Lord, it's not a very nice thing. It's not a happy time. And then he talks about that restoration to Israel. That although this is happening in Judah, you've had some issues and some problems, I will restore Israel despite all that's going on. So the historical purpose was to pronounce doom on Edom and predict restoration for Judah. The doctrinal purpose declares the justice of God, his faithfulness to his word, and his faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. He's telling them, look, I'll be faithful. I'll remain with you. I'm going to be there for you. The theme, Edom was proud over her security. She gloated in it. She gloated over the devastation that happened to Judah by foreign powers. And Edom participated with inside this destruction. That's the theme of the book. But we have some issues. When we look at Edom, at Obadiah itself, there are some issues with it. One of the issues is that people saw this just as a hate message. So there are those that say they don't like Obadiah, it's just a hate message towards Edom. Well, again, we go back to our covenants and what God says, and it's completely ethical. It's completely in line with the Abrahamic covenant. If you look back at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and that P in pin should not be there. I copied it out of Scripture, and it had a P beside it as a cross reference, and I missed it. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So again, we have our promise of in the nation of Israel, everybody will be blessed. But also, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. So the destruction and everything that happens to Edom is simply an outplay of this verse in 12:3. Edom dishonored Israel. Edom was not kind to their brother, and that brought upon the curse out of Deuteronomy or out of Genesis to them. Now the application. God is faithful to his word, therefore we can trust him. He gives his word gives us stability in a world that's ever-changing. And that's one of the things when we look through the Old Testament. We see the covenants, and we see when God fulfills his promises, and he's faithful to those promises, that you and I live in an ever-changing world. Right? Who would have dreamt 2 years ago the major changes that we'd have around the pandemic? Who would have dreamt of some of the changes in our society's structure 15 years ago, in how people view marriage and family and sexuality? Who would have dreamed, and we should have known this because history repeats itself, but who would have thought in our so-called civilized world that we would have governments in, after all we went through to build North America, that would now stand in the way of actually bullying their own people and coercing them and pushing things along. Like, there's so many things that have changed, even in my lifetime. And as we look back, Obadiah says to us, look, I'm faithful to my covenant. I know you live on shifting sand in this world, and things change from day to day, and things don't look good. I don't know if you followed the southern border in the U.S. to see all those Haitians that are there and other people trying to run from just horrible political situations. And it's heartbreaking to see what's happened in our world. They say they solved the crisis, and then a new crisis comes up. But you and I can stand on God's word, and we can say, okay, all this is going around us, but it's not out of God's control. God will remain faithful to us. And while I can't answer all the questions of why all these things have happened, I can say, my God is faithful. And he's promised to walk through the valleys and through the hills and through the plains with me. He told me where it's all going to end up. You can go read it for yourself at the end of the book. It's there, we know. And he says, I'm faithful. And you can count on me being faithful in the future because I've shown you in the past how I've been faithful. Sorry, I went the wrong way. I've shown you in the past how I've been faithful. I broke my own rule. Showing you in the past how I've been faithful, you can count on me to be faithful in the future. And we need to realize that. We also need to see the destructive power of pride, and that is evident in Obadiah. So I want to look at a couple of verses with that, because I think this is really important. Proverbs 11, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Sorry, it jumped on me. I hate when PowerPoint does that. But with the humble is wisdom. So when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. What a proverb. And it's so true. When we lift ourselves up and try to do things our own way, we're often find that we fall and we're disgraced. But for those who will humble themselves and listen, and listen what other people tell us, there we'll find wisdom. I don't have all the answers. I spend a lot of time listening and reading. There are very many wise people out there, and we can listen and learn. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's what we see in Obadiah with Edom. Edom was very proud and very haughty. And God opposed them. And he says, okay, that's enough. That's enough. And I think that still happens today. Now, I would never point out at someone's life and say, they're getting that because they were haughty and they weren't humble and they were proud. That's between the person and God. But I still believe if we begin to act like that on God's principles of how he acted in the Old Testament, we can count those in the Old Testament, we can count those principles to be true today. That God still opposes the proud and God gives grace to the humble. And that's why we come before him in prayer. So we come before him with a humble heart saying, Lord, lead us day by day. Don't allow us to be proud, but help us to be humble and rely on you. Help us to understand. People often say, you know, well, what should I pray for in my own life? Well, a lot of what we need to pray for in our own lives is found right in Scripture. Ask God for wisdom, he'll give it to you. Ask God for grace to deal with others. Ask God to give you a loving heart. See, there's a lot of we're told in Scripture how we're to act. Pray for those things. And that's how we should pray for one another. So a legitimate prayer, if you're praying for your elders, pray for wisdom. Pray that they're loving. Pray that they're kind. But while you pray for your elders that way, remember, outside of a couple of little things, they're all supposed to be qualities in your life too. So we need to be loving and kind and go before God for grace and for wisdom in how we deal with things. One other verse in Proverbs that I like. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. I like the word haughty. Blatantly and disdainfully proud. Having or showing an attitude of superiority or contempt for people or things perceived to be inferior. That's our world today. That's what you and I live in. I listen to people who oppose God, and I can think of the Richard Dawkins, and we could name other people, and I think blatantly and disdainfully proud. I watched the debate between Bill Nye and listened to him and how he treated Ken Ham. And I thought, man, there's a disdain and an arrogance there. And that's what God warns about. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You and I can easily fall into this. We get good at something. We might find something comes easy to us. And we have to remember where that gift comes from originally. We have to realize that that's something the Lord has given us to use for His kingdom and not just ourselves. And we get haughty for it. I've been listening to, I may post it on Facebook if those want to see it. I've been listening to The Fall of Mars Hill. Christianity Today put it out. And they talk about Mark Driscoll, but they also talk about some other pastors in there. And you can listen sometimes to some pastors. And this is so true. A pride and arrogance. And then what happens? Destruction in a haughty spirit brings about a fall. And you can see this over and over again. I'm not against radio pastors. I listen to some and they're great. But I think it's something we need to watch in our own lives. It can also happen in finances, right? Ooh, I made it in this life. I had a fallout with a gentleman. We still talk to each other, but we're really close at one time. He was a believer in the prosperity gospel, and I have a huge issue with that. We're blessed to live in Canada, and we're fortunate. God gives some of us talents and ability to earn money more than others. But he was telling me, you know, this is just a sign of God's blessing, you know, of my life and, you know, of others' lives. And it's like, so you're telling me the person in Africa who lives in a hut and gives away everything they have to see his neighbors come to Christ, there's something wrong with them? We have to watch that we don't begin to live in pride in North America. We have been blessed. We have plenty of resources. We have conveniences that others don't have in other places. God has been gracious to us, but with that graciousness and the gift that we have materially, I think comes great responsibility. And that great responsibility, we need to look around and see those who are hurting here. And it's hard. I have many friends from the Philippines. And they come over here and they say, all my relatives think I'm rich because I live in Canada automatically. And so when anything happens back home, well, you know, Uncle Philip needs an operation and you're the rich one. And so they're scraping together money trying to pay for the operation back home. But we're blessed, and there comes responsibility with that. So as I look at Obadiah and I think of how Edom acted in their pride and in their haughtiness, I think of our own lives and where we need to be. And that's, I can get away saying this because I don't know you all that well. I haven't been here long enough, so you're going to have to examine your own lives and see where you're at. But that's what Scripture asks us to do every time we come to Scripture and open it up. It asks us to examine our lives before God. Am I getting to be closer to Jesus Christ? Am I allowing God to mold and make me into the image of Him? Am I allowing the Spirit to nudge and prod me and say, hey, shape up here. You need to change this. Am I allowing myself to be open where the Holy Spirit says, hey, there's a need over here. There's a broken life, a broken person. Am I willing to open myself up to those things? And I think Scripture challenges us each time we open it up to how are we living. And I can point these things out when pastoring and preaching to what Scripture says to us. But it's you that has to do the reflection in your own life and say, okay, Lord, where am I today? How do I measure up? And that's something very personal. So as we go about this week, I ask that you'll take that time to reflect and say, okay, Lord, am I humble? Do I seek others' counsel for wisdom? Do I go before you asking for wisdom? Let's just pray. Father, thank you for Obadiah and for his writings. And Father, as we see how Edom acted and just the destruction that took place later on Edom, as they lived in pride, Father, may we be humble for all that we're blessed with and all that we have in North America. May we truly be humbled. May we be grateful for our places of employment. We need money to live, and sometimes you bless us with extra, and may be responsible for the extra that we get, and to be able to reach out and to bless others and to encourage others. May we think of those around the world, and while the needs are so great, Lord, help us to be responsible and open our hearts up to how we might be able to impact another person's life. Help us at the same time not to be overwhelmed, to be grateful for the blessings that we have and to be thankful, to be concerned for the people around us. But give us grace that we may not get overwhelmed, and in being overwhelmed, find ourselves in a state of being distraught. Help us to understand as we walk through this pandemic that on the ever-shifting political whims, on a virus that no one seems to understand, that we can stand on your word. Your word says that you've redeemed us. Your word tells us that you are in control and that none of this has caught you by surprise. And as individuals and as a church, a corporate body here at Forest, that you will help us to look for creative ways to minister despite some of the restrictions around us, to minister and still take forth the gospel to our next door neighbors, to those that are hurting, those that are scared around us, that we truly might be a light here in Lambton Shores, a light to those who are living in darkness, and of some of those who may find themselves in opposing you in their pride, and those that are very scared because of the shifting sounds around them, and the whole culture seems to be changing, and they're unsure how to relate to it. So, Father, give us grace and give us wisdom to minister to those around us and to encourage the body here. And we thank you for your word, for this opportunity to come together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.